time I preached here, I think, was the fall, and I hadn't told the kids ahead of time that I was preaching, and so at breakfast I let them know, and Jesse was kind of surprised and maybe excited, and she exclaimed, "Well, that means the sermon will either be good or long." And so I just want to let you guys know I've worked on it a lot since the fall, and so now my sermons are good and long. All right, so we're going to be looking today at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have opened your word, and we ask for your blessings on our sermon this morning. We ask that your Spirit would accompany these words and that they would be words of truth from you. We ask that you open our ears that we might hear the truth and remember it, and that you would use these words to change us and make us more like Jesus. We ask this for his honor and glory. Amen. So this morning we're going to be concentrating on verses 4 and 5, and the subject of our sermon is predestination. And I'll say up front, this is a very big subject, and so I can really just scratch the surface in one sermon. Many of the things we'll talk about, there's many texts we could look at, and you could have multiple sermons even on each subject, but like I said, we're just going to scratch the surface today. Much of my material comes from R.C. Sproul's series, Chosen by God. So if you're interested in a deeper dive, you can pick up his book, which is about $10 on Amazon. If you don't want to read it, there's about 5 or 6 video lectures you can look up on YouTube on the Ligonier channel, and you can watch those for free. And if you don't want to watch anything, you can download the Ligonier app on your smartphone and get the audio series for free there. So there's a lot of ways that you can dig a little deeper into this subject if you're so inclined. But let me go ahead and just reread our verses we're going to concentrate on, verses 4 and 5. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So what are we talking about when we use the word predestination? Well, let me start by giving you some examples of things that we're not talking about. We're not talking about questions related to particular details like what color tie would I wear this morning or what might you have for breakfast tomorrow. Predestination is concerned specifically with our ultimate destination, heaven or hell. It's concerned with, are we in a state of salvation or condemnation? And so general questions like, what will I have for breakfast tomorrow? fall under the heading of providence. Shorter catechisms tell us God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And so it's under the question of providence that we would address God's general sovereignty over our lives and actions. And that's a different subject. That's not what we'll talk about today. So like I said, predestination is concerned entirely with salvation. And as the word predestination implies, it's concerned about something that happens before we arrive at our destination. Predestination. Before our destination. Predestination has to do with God's involvement in the ultimate outcome of our lives, our ultimate destination. And now this, as you guys, if you're familiar with the subject, are probably aware, may be a controversial topic. So I'll state up front, all evangelical Christians believe in predestination. As we just read, the word appears twice in the text that we have before us this morning. So it must be something that we believe. The word also appears in Romans 8 and in Acts chapter 4. So you cannot deny the existence of predestination without cutting away portions of your Bible. In addition, all evangelical Christians agree predestination has to do with something God does. Predestination has to do with God's choice regarding the salvation of people. This is plain in our text this morning. Verse 4 tells us that he, that is God the Father, chose us. And verse 5 tells us he predestined us. So all evangelical Christians would agree predestination has to do with salvation. Our text clearly says we're chosen to be holy and blameless and to be adopted as sons. And finally, there's agreement on when this choosing or predestination took place, that it is before the foundation of the world, before the events we read about in Genesis 1:1, before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so just a plain reading of our text this morning and points that all evangelical Christians would agree on are these four. There is such a thing as predestination. It is something God does. It has to do with salvation. And it happened before we were born, even before the creation of the world. And I keep saying evangelical Christians agree. And this is because there's obviously heretical and false religions that would deny these things, but those we would consider truly Christians would share these beliefs with us, these ideas. And so now you might ask, well, if we all agree, then what's the controversial part of this subject? Well, where there is disagreement is the question of on what basis has God chosen to save his people before the foundation of the world? Not why did he do it. Again, we can see that in verse 4. He chose us so that we would be holy and blameless. But why did he choose one person and not another? He clearly chose some people, and he's clearly not chosen all people. So why does he choose one and not another? Sometimes we refer to this debate as conditional election versus unconditional election. Back when I lived in Atlanta, there was a preacher in Atlanta who used to say, and he may still say it, God voted for you, the devil voted against you, and you cast the deciding vote. That's conditional election. It's based on what you do. It's based on the casting of your vote. Do you vote with God or do you vote with the devil? Pastor Steve Martin, who has been here before. He's the dean of our new IRBS seminary. Many of you may know him. Steve Martin said, the devil voted against you. You voted with the devil, but God saved you anyway. That's unconditional election. It's not at all based on what you do. Verse 4 of our text tells us that this decision by God was made before the foundation of the world was laid. And so those who believe in conditional election would say, God chose you because he foresaw that one day you would believe in him. And so God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees what you're going to do and he sees that eventually you'll believe in him, and so therefore he chooses you. On the other hand, unconditional election, that position would say, even though God has decreed all things that come to pass, and he knows whatsoever can or may come to pass based on all the conditions that exist, he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it happening in the future. And simply put, unconditional election would say, you believe because God chose you to believe. So, the question is, were we chosen to believe, or were we chosen because we believe, that is the conditional election position, or did we believe because we were chosen, the unconditional election position? So let's just take a quick look back at our passage, verses 3 through 14. What's the general sense of this passage? Verse 3 tells us God blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, God chose us. Verse 5, God predestined us for adoption. Verse 6, God blessed us in the beloved. Verse 8, God lavished upon us the riches of his grace. And on it continues. So after we read this, you see verse after verse, this passage is what God did, what God did, what God did. We also see that Christ himself is the source of all of these blessings. It is in Christ that God blesses us, not apart from him. We see this over and over. Verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, God has chosen us in Christ. Verse 5, we are adopted through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, God has blessed us through the beloved. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Every spiritual blessing that we receive is described here as either in or through Christ. So we really don't get the sense from just a general reading of this passage that this has anything to do with what we might have done. Nowhere does Paul say, nice job, Ephesians, on doing so and so. Verse 14 ends with Paul's statement, to the praise of his glory. Well, why do we praise God here? Because this is all about God, and this is all about what he did. This is really not about us at all. Paul is saying here that election, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification are all done by God through Jesus Christ. All done according to the purpose of his will. All done to the praise of his glory. And so just the general sense of this passage is that this is all about God and not us. But if God did look down the tunnel of time, what would he have seen? Would God see men and women in and of themselves, that is, apart from God's intervention, choosing him on their own? Or, we could ask it in a little bit more technical way, does man in his natural state have the ability within himself to choose God? Would God see natural man turning away from sin and embracing Jesus? Is this even possible? Well, it turns out there's a number of passages where Jesus talks about this very subject. And for time's sake, we'll only look at one. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching the crowds. He had previously fed everybody dinner, and so it's morning, and now the crowd is expecting and hoping for another miracle, hopefully breakfast. And he tells the crowd that he's the bread of life, come down from heaven. And the crowds are kind of confused over this. It's not quite what they were expecting. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so according to this verse, who can come to Jesus or who can believe in Jesus? Only those who have been drawn by the Father. And so the statement here is a universal negative. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Without the Father's involvement, no one will come. Not the disciples, not the person who does lots of good works, not me, not you, no one. Without the Father's involvement, no one can come. There isn't a single person who can come to Jesus unless the Father has drawn that person. So let's pick apart this a little bit more. When Jesus says, no one can come, what does can mean? I'm sure all you homeschooling moms have gone over this a million times with your kids. It means both in English and Greek to be able. Now, sometimes we incorrectly use the word can to mean permission. Can I go to the bathroom? Can I get a drink of water? And what we really mean is to ask permission. May I go to the bathroom? May is permission. Can is ability. And here Jesus is saying no one has the ability to come to me unless drawn to him by the Father. So we started by asking, if God did look into the future and look down this tunnel of time, would he see men and women choosing him on their own? And according to this verse, we would have to conclude, no, the Father must draw him. Now, there is an exception clause to this verse, which I've said a few times. No one can come unless the Father draws him. So there's a necessary condition that must be met if the first part is to take place. According to the verse, you must be drawn by the Father, then you are able to come. And so what does draw mean here? In English, we often use the word draw to mean something like to lure by something pleasant or to woo. And so you might think about the picture of a bee flying around and attracted to some honey. And the honey gives off a sweet aroma, and the bee flies by and he picks up that scent. And maybe, though, the bee isn't really interested in honey at the moment. Perhaps she's already eaten, or maybe she's laden with pollen and she needs to get back to the hive and unload. And so she ignores the honey and flies off. If that's what we mean by draw, it might sound like that if the Father draws us, we could come to Jesus, or perhaps we could simply reject him and turn away. It's totally up to us still. But actually, in English, this word draw can have a much different meaning. Dictionary.com defines draw as to cause to move in a particular direction or to exert a pulling force. And so think for just a moment about how you might draw water from a well. When you draw water from a well, at least in the olden days, now I just turn the spigot on, but you know, in the old days, you might have a bucket and you go to the top of the well and you don't hold the bucket over the well and hope that the bucket is attractive enough and the water jumps up into the bucket. Instead, you tie a rope on the bucket, throw it down into the well, fill the bucket with water, and you start to haul that bucket out. And that's what this word draw means. It means to compel or force. So the question is, how do we see this used in Greek in other passages? Well, there's several examples, and we'll just talk again about a couple. John 18:10, we see, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." So Peter drew his sword. He overcame friction, pulled his sword out. John 21:6. Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish." And so they cast it, and now they were unable to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So here the word haul is the same word as our word draw that we're talking about. In the context here, we have six professional fishermen, men who do this work for a living. They were unable to haul in this net of fish. They were pulling hard and exerting serious force. And so my point here in showing you some of these examples of the word draw is to say that in English and Greek, the definition is to compel by irresistible superiority. So again, our question that we started with, is God's choice based on something we do that is conditional, or is it based on nothing at all that we do that is unconditional? Jesus tells us in John that if it was based on what we do, nobody would come. According to Jesus, does fallen man have the ability to choose Jesus in and of himself? No. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father compels him to come. Now, at this point, you might be puzzled and you might be thinking to yourself, hold on a minute, Joe. I thought man had free will, and it sounds like we're just robots here. Well, let's talk about free will for just a minute. And the question of, does man have a free will? And so part of this has to do with, what do you mean by the term free will? If you mean by free will, do we have the capacity to make choices from an absolutely neutral position? That is, I am not inclined to the left or to the right. Can I make a choice that's not conditioned or influenced by any prior prejudice or anything at all? That is, we're not attracted to one choice or to another. We're entirely neutral. If that's what you mean, while that might seem an attractive option, it's really impossible. And that's not what we mean by free will. Jonathan Edwards defines free will as the mind choosing. That is, we don't make a choice without the mind making that choice. And I think if you think about that for a minute, it makes some sense. When we have a decision to make, we think about the options, and we decide which option we like, and we select the option that we like. So I have to be aware of the choices that I'm about to be selecting from. And Jonathan Edwards said, man always chooses according to the strongest inclination of his heart at the moment of choice. Simply put, we always choose what we want the most. This means that when we sin, our desire to sin is greater than our desire to be obedient. If our desire was to be obedient was actually greater, then we would have been obedient. We always choose the choice that is the strongest desire of our heart. And as you think about choices you make, sometimes you might think, I'm not actually sure why I chose this particular selection. Maybe there's no reason whatsoever. You might think you're sitting in a chair right now, and I'm not really sure why I ended up in this chair. It just happened. Maybe you're also thinking, you know, Joe, actually, I think I've actually done things I really didn't want to do before, so I don't think that I really chose some things that I had to do. Maybe you feel like you've been coerced into making some selections. And I'd still argue you're making the choice that is your greatest desire, but coercion actually reduces your options from many to few. You no longer have a large number, but some reduced set. So here's what this looks like. Imagine the Manieri house at breakfast, and Candy says, when everybody comes downstairs, what would everybody like to eat today? Julie says, I want homemade waffles. Jackie says, I want an egg sandwich with bacon. Jesse says, I will take a breakfast burrito. Jimmy says, that all sounds good. I'll take one of each. And so all of my kids choose the desire that is the strongest at that time. And Candy says, hang on just a second. It's just too many things to cook. This isn't a restaurant. You may have Rice Krispies or Cheerios. And now coercion has reduced the selection to just two, Rice Krispies or Cheerios. Waffles is not an option anymore. Egg sandwich, not an option. Breakfast burrito, not on the menu. Jimmy still can have one of each, but it's two bowls of cereal now. John Calvin said, if we mean by free will that fallen man has the ability to choose what he wants, then of course, fallen man has a free will. So again, if we are saying free will means that you can choose what you want, then that's in fact what free will is all about. But John Calvin goes on and says, if we mean by free will that man has the moral power to and ability to choose righteousness, then free will is far too grandiose a term to apply to fallen man. And basically John Calvin here is saying, there are some things we would not choose because we will never want them. And fallen man does not want righteousness. The problem with fallen man isn't that he doesn't choose what he wants. The problem with fallen man is what he wants. Now, there's some verses that help us understand a little bit more about fallen man and what he wants. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why did God decide to blot man off the face of the earth? Because every intention of his heart was only evil continually. Is man basically good or basically bad? It sounds like basically bad. After the flood, the problem still existed. In Genesis 8:21, we hear, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse the ground again because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God promises never to destroy the earth again with water, but man's heart is still evil continually. Man is still basically bad. In Romans, Paul quotes the Psalms, Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Here Paul says, no one is righteous. No one seeks God. No one does good, not one. Not me, not you. We always choose what we want, but the problem is that fallen man never wants what is good. Fallen man's heart is bent towards evil, and he always chooses evil freely and willingly. Now, many of you probably met our little dog, Sadie. She's a West Highland Terrier. Back before I went on this plant-based diet, Candy would make stew frequently. And stew is pretty easy to make. You take a hunk of meat, put it in a crock pot, cut up some carrots, green beans, peas, water, beef broth, some spices, and you let this thing cook all day long. And at the end, you've got this awesome tender meat and vegetable broth kind of thing. And whenever we had leftovers, we'd scrape all these leftovers into Sadie's bowl, and she loved stew as much as we did. And she'd run over and eat that stew right up. But you know, every time she had stew, at the bottom of her bowl would be this neat pile of carrots, green beans, and peas. All the meat and gravy were gone, and all that was left was the vegetables. Well, why is this? Exactly. She doesn't like vegetables. She likes meat and gravy. Does Sadie have a choice? Yes. Does Sadie have a free will? Yes, she does. But I know that every time we have stew and put it in the bowl, I know what she's going to pick. It's going to be the meat over the vegetables every time. Why is that? It's because she's a dog, and dogs like meat. Any lost person has a choice, and they have a free will. But that lost person is bent towards evil. The thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Every time that lost person will choose sin over Jesus, he will make the wrong choice every time, unless God the Father grants it to him and draws him to the Lord Jesus. God doesn't force anybody to believe. He enables them to believe. And when enabled, that's what the person wants more than anything. Now, if we take just a step back, we could come up with a few options of how God could have responded to a fallen world. God could have given no one an opportunity for salvation. God is just, and he's holy, and he's not required to extend mercy. He could love fallen man and at the same time punish man as an expression of justice. If God had decided not to save anybody, would there have been anything wrong with that? Nope, because that's justice. We have all sinned and rebelled against God, and eternal condemnation is the just punishment for sin. That's Romans 6:23. Now, sometimes we can assume if God is good, then he must be merciful. But as soon as we start thinking in our minds that God must be merciful, we're not really thinking about mercy anymore. We're back to thinking about justice. What do we deserve? Now, God could have chosen the other extreme. He could have provided salvation for everyone. Mercy is available, and it's applied to all. All are saved. This is universalism, and the Bible is clear that that's not true. That is not the case. So rather, in love, God sovereignly chose to apply mercy to some. He did not gamble with the outpouring of mercy, not sure if anyone would actually take him up on the offer. So he sends Jesus to earth to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, making salvation available, but possibly nobody accepts it. Nobody takes him up on it. That isn't what he did. Instead, he predestined, and those he predestined, he also called. And when God calls you, the Holy Spirit enables you to hear and believe. And those he calls, he makes right, our text says, by lavishing upon us the riches of his grace, his favor, and his love. This isn't a stingy grace. God isn't stingy as he hands this out. Our text says he lavishes it upon us. I think about the Gatorade shower, where the winning team takes the whole cooler of Gatorade and dumps it over the head of the coach. They don't just take a teaspoon or a quarter cup, or maybe a water bottle, but it's the entire cooler, and they dump it over the coach. And the coach is totally drenched in Gatorade. His clothes are soaked. It's running off his body, pooling all around his feet. That's the picture of God lavishing his grace upon his people. It's so much that it's running off of us. We're soaked with it, and it's pooling at our feet. My friends, God is so gracious. He had us in view before we came to faith, before we were born, before the world itself was created. Not only has he forgiven all our sins through the Lord Jesus, the big sins and the small sins, the gross sins and the politically correct sins, blatant and secret sins, not only is he forgiven all our sins, but he's adopted us to be sons. And we'll talk more about this afternoon, the adoption. But I think any of us would be happy to be the doorman at the kingdom of God. But God wasn't satisfied with that kind of relationship with his people, and so he makes us sons and daughters, not doormen. As Paul says, God is to be blessed because he has blessed us. These things, God's choosing and his predestination, are a matter of praise and reverence and admiration of God. We should be regularly thanking him and praising him for this. Now, if you are saved, you're not done. Peter says we need to make our calling and election sure. In verse 4, Paul tells us that because God chose us, we should be holy and blameless. If you've been chosen by God, you will become holy and blameless. And of course, we're not perfect yet. God is using our time on earth to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us holy and blameless. And so we should see repentance in our lives. We should see a greater desire to be in God's word, to hear that word preached, and to obey God. If you believed, you are saved, but these things don't describe you, even in a small way, then what Peter says is true. You need to make your calling and election sure. Make sure that God has indeed saved you. If you do see these things, and again, even in a small measure, then we should be falling down on our face before God, blessing him and praising him for this work that he has done in our lives. Paul tells us here to bless God. Bless means to speak well of. And so this should describe our prayer life. Do we thank God for these incredible blessings that he's poured out upon us, lavished upon us? Do we praise him for choosing us before the foundation of the world, for purchasing us, purchasing me and you with the blood of Jesus, for sending his Spirit to change us, to enable us to believe in him? We should be doing these things. Another way we can speak well of God is to tell others what he's done for us. Now, often people mistakenly think the doctrine of election discourages evangelism. We might think if God is the one who does all the work, this is all of God and through Jesus, then he's doing the predestining and the adopting, and he chooses and he quickens. There's really nothing for me to do at all. Why do I need to evangelize at all? Well, God not only ordains the end, that's salvation, but he also ordains the means. That is, how does a person hear the gospel? Who tells him of the gospel and when? Maybe it's one person who tells him and that person saved immediately, or maybe this person hears it again and again and again many times. God ordains all of them, including the last one that's used by the Spirit and ultimately efficacious, drawing that fallen person to God. Now, does God need me for evangelism? Nope, he doesn't need me at all. He can do it without me. Does he need you? Nope, he doesn't need any of you either. But God has chosen to do it with me and with you. And so evangelism is a duty, but mostly it's a privilege. It's a privilege that God would use us to expand his kingdom. Now, if you're not saved here this morning, you can also misapply this doctrine and you can assume, well, if I'm elect, God's going to save me no matter what I do. So I can just keep sinning and sinning and sinning, and if God's really going to save me, he will. But that's really the wrong attitude to have, because the Bible commands us that even in our fallen state, we're to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. We read in Romans 10 For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. My friends, this all starts with the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel. And so if you are not saved today, you are in the right place. You have heard this morning of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems the sins of his people. You have heard of the immeasurable grace that the Heavenly Father, who before any of this creation existed, purposed to save a people. And you've heard of the Holy Spirit today, who turns sinners to Christ. He takes away that stony heart and replaces it with the heart of flesh. Do you believe these things? Do you trust the Lord Jesus when he says he can redeem you and forgive you of all your sin? If so, then obey the command of God, call upon the name of the Lord today, and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your great, great mercy. We thank you that even before the foundation of the world was laid, that you determined to save a people, that you determined to send the Lord Jesus to redeem that people, and to send the Spirit to turn that people to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this and the lavish grace that you pour upon your people. And Lord, we know some here today are not part of your people, and we pray that you would continue to call the lost today, continue to send your Spirit even this day to turn more and more hearts to the Lord Jesus, that he might be honored and praised by an even greater number. Expand your kingdom even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.